Well, I have learned to with greater and greater appreciation when traveling to visit other churches, find churches online that appear to be faithful and are similarly aligned. Hi, Titus. My grandson's waving at me. And then also enjoy fellowship with people we may not even know. Recently, Shelley and I were traveling in London, and we actually had the privilege of visiting a church that is connected with our church, Victoria Park Community Church. And here is a picture of Ben and Rachel. They planted a church in Victoria Park near there, and we worshiped with them. And this is a small fellowship, but very faithful fellowship. And a little bit of the backstory about that is that when Ben was a securities trader, a stockbroker, we'd call it, and he left that job. There it is. There's the picture. He left that job and took him and his wife, Rachel, and their six children into government housing in an urban area of East London, right in the middle of a Bangladeshi Muslim neighborhood, with the purpose of showing and preaching the gospel to those people there. And they've been doing that for years faithfully. It's been a long, arduous process with a lot of resistance. And so far, as at least as far as that community, they have not visibly seen any fruit, but they still are at the task. And they've had a small congregation of people that live in East London become a church there, about 20 to 25 people. And we had the privilege of visiting them and fellowshipping with them, and it was a huge joy. Part of what Ben also does is he works for an organization called Christian Heritage London, and they have podcasts and lots of social media presence, but he also does these walking tours around the city. And what Ben does is he tells stories and shows you different sites in the city. And it's really hard to describe how encouraging this is, because he isn't just telling, oh, this is where this happened, and this is where this happened, and this is John Newton's church, who was a former slave trader and wrote Amazing Grace and became a Christian. When he is telling stories about Newton and William Wilberforce and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Lloyd Jones, and even every story at the center is how the gospel of Jesus radically transformed these people's lives. And he does that over and over again with all these locations around the city. And it is so encouraging and so inspiring to him tell those stories. And he also knows that people, passersby, will be listening to a group, which is typically Christians, hearing about some of the stories there. And he is excited. He's preaching the gospel, another type of street preaching, so that people that are listening in can hear the beauty and the truth of what Jesus has done for us. And so that is partly why we support him, because that is his passion and he is effective at what he is doing, and we're so grateful for their faithfulness. The story I remember when I first met Ben, we were as a church, traveled through London before a trip to Israel in 2023 and went on one of his tours. And we were to meet out in front of St. Paul's Cathedral. And St. Paul's is the large church of England, and the highest point in London. It's the seat of the London Diocese of the Church of England, which sadly has drifted into a lot of secular ideas. We pray for that greater church. But Ben met us on the steps, and he started talking about the church. Not the church building we were standing in front of, but the greater church. As Nathaniel said last week, the church with a capital C, the church of living stones that we are all a part of as believers in Jesus. And I'm standing there as he's listening, and I'm looking, and the tourists are going around the side into a side entrance of the church. And I'm thinking, well, if it's a tour, we should be going inside, right? I keep thinking that, kind of distracted by that. But as Ben shares more, and he shares about these living stones from 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I thought, wow, that is really encouraging. Are we going inside now? I'm thinking. But then he followed up with something that really drove the point powerfully home to me. He said, we're not going inside. After all, as he reaches back and touches this large wooden door, this is just furniture. This story reminds us that the church is not a building. It is not even really an organization, but rather it is a living organism brought to life by the author of life, Jesus himself. So we just don't go to church. We are the church. All by his design and his calling, purchased with his blood, sealed with his resurrection, and kept for her wedding day at the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will enjoy someday. But it raises questions. How do we think of church? Do we see it just as an organization, some place we attend, or do we see it as something we're an integral part of? Do we see it as something that other people make happen and we just show up on Sundays to enjoy the show? Or do we seek to use our gifts that God has given us to serve our brothers and sisters in the local body for God's glory and for their good? Do we see the gospel of Jesus as just for Sundays, or is it something that permeates every moment and every day and everything in our lives? Do we seek to be served or to serve like our Savior Jesus? So do you see your gifts that you've been given and the maturity in Christ that he is accomplishing to be used for a greater goal, for the growth of his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, or just for your own personal satisfaction? So we must ask ourselves, what opportunities and obligations have been set before us to participate in the mission of Jesus? And today we'll be looking at Ephesians 4, where we can learn of the Lord's heart for his church. And we are discussing today our missional value hill. 2 weeks ago, Brett shared about our theological hill, where we are God-centered, Bible-saturated, and very thoughtful. And then last week, we heard from Nathaniel that we are a family of believers with shared leadership, and we prioritize graciousness with one another. And the missional hill, the three sub-values there are body life, gospel-integrated living, and a global vision. Three sub-values in the three hill values that we have. I kind of like that symmetry. Three is a good number. But these aren't things we just sat around and thought up. Really, they have evolved over the years as a church. And it's something that we, the leaders that before me, were convicted that they summarize well those things contained in Scripture. So we want to submit to Scripture. And although we've done our best to articulate what church is supposed to be like or what we see it should be here at Temecula Hills, we submit to Scripture all along, recognizing our written down values are imperfect compared to Scripture. So, if you're not already there, let's look at Ephesians 4. What we know is the first three chapters of Ephesians, really Paul drives home and establishes our identity in Christ, saved by our gracious God, and that we are in union with Christ as a gift. And so, for these first three chapters, before we are told what to do, we are told who we are, and that's what we just finished reading. Ephesians 2:19 that John just read, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4, Paul elaborates on this, these ideas that are presented here with a little more of instruction and commands. So this great description of the church, then he ends at the end of chapter 3 with this prayer. And remember this as we're studying through the rest of the sermon today. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. So the first three chapters are what are called, are full of what we call indicatives. Those things that are truth statements, those things that are established theological truths. And then now chapters 4 through 6 move to what containing a lot of imperatives, the commands, things we are called and asked to do by the Lord. And so we're going to see that here in chapter 4. And the first thing we'll see is that Jesus unites. He unites his church, and that every member of the body belongs to the mission of the church. So if you're there with me, Ephesians 4, starting with verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul's in prison. He's in house arrest because he's put there because he's been disrupting the status quo because of his preaching of the gospel of Jesus as Messiah. So he's not only a prisoner for the Lord, he's a prisoner of the Lord, doing the Lord's work. And he's pleading with the church, please, I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The calling is worthy for us to walk in a manner that is befitting to our Lord. And so what does this look like? In humility, with gentleness, with patience. Humility, thinking of others more important than ourselves, not having an elevated view of our own self. Gentleness, which is also translated meekness. Now, this just doesn't mean wimpiness or passiveness, rather, but really it talks about having constrained power, being in control of who we are. We could go to fisticuffs, go to blows with somebody, but we need to be gentle. Jesus could have called legions of angels to rescue his body from the cross, but he chose not to. He was meek in that situation. It's measured restraint for the purpose of caring for one another and exhibiting Jesus's character for the unity of the church. And we do this with patience. You know, we know that sometimes when interacting with brother or sister in love, we need to be patient with them. Patient for what God is doing in their hearts. And more important, possibly, we need to be patient with what God is doing in our own heart. So as we engage with one another, as we seek to carry out the mission of the church, we need to remember that Jesus was the most humble, gentle, and patient person that has ever walked the planet. When we're interacting with our brother and sister, we should be asking, am I being humble like Jesus? Am I being gentle like Jesus? Am I being patient like Jesus? I think we see this expressed in Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we see in verse 2 of Ephesians 4 that the purpose of being humble and gentle and patient is to bear with one another in love. And actually, this bear with one another is extremely strong language. It means to really put up, tolerate with another person, to be long-suffering, to forbear with them, to endure, to tolerate, and all in love. So this may come as a shock to you, but there are people in the church that will bother you, annoy you, rub you the wrong way, etc. And really, Paul's saying, just don't kind of ignore that, but to really bear with that brother and sister with humility, patience, gentleness, and in love. Seek the bond of peace. Seek to exhibit the bond of peace, which is the next verse. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I'll talk a little bit more about that, but before we talk about that, he then gives a case for the unity of the church, the theological reality in the verses that follow, verses 4 through 6. And some would say this almost reads, and speculate it could have been a hymn in the early church, and it reads like a creed. And if we just glance at it, we just might see it as a laundry list of things, but there's actually a progression of movement through this that points to the triune God, to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it does it in reverse order. Paul does it in reverse order. Look at verse 4. There was one body and one spirit. So he's reminded us that all called out believers are part of one body. That's a spiritual reality, not just disjointed. And the reality for that is because there's just one caller. And we all belong to the same body of Christ. And then he goes on, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We all have the same calling. And even though our testimonies may sound different, contain different details of us being saved, and sound like different stories, in reality, it's all the same testimony. We were dead in our sins, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of all the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And then he goes on and says, the one hope that belongs to your call. We are called out of the same darkness into the same marvelous light, the same eternal hope in Jesus, where we all are headed for to be glorified with him. So some would say, we're going to spend eternity together. We may as well start getting along now. One Lord, one faith, one baptism in verse 5. And now he's moving from the Spirit to the Son, to Jesus. The Lord here is our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. One faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. We belong to Christ before belonging to any denomination or tradition or local church. We are members of one another. And our unity is found in the gospel itself, not in preferences or labels or titles, but actually in the gospel of Jesus, our one Lord, and we all have one faith. When he says one baptism, isn't meaning one way to do baptism or one idea about baptism. I believe he's saying there really is only one true way to be baptized. And that's based on our faith in Christ alone. That we're saved by grace alone and our faith alone. And here, baptism itself doesn't create unity. We had a baptism service last week, and it was beautiful to hear the testimonies of people that were being baptized. So baptism doesn't create unity, but it testifies to it, how we're all called into the same body. We were dead to sin and raised to Christ. And then finally in verse 6, he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is the author and father of our family, the church, God the Father. So in summary, our unity is anchored in God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I like how John Stott puts it. The unity of the church is as indestructible, as the unity of God himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. And that's sobering reality, because most of us in this room have been through situations where there's been churches that split, local bodies that split and shatter, and there's discord and division. But that's not disunity. That's discord and division, which is all on us. God has created a perfect unity. We just don't always behave like we recognize that. Church splits, church politics, denominational division have occurred for the last 2,000 years, and it's all because of man's pride and sin. Churches grow into dysfunction, and then some people leave, hoping to preserve the true church, and there can be division and hurt. But all along, there's one true church that the Lord is building and purifying. And in the midst of this, in the midst of the chaos that we create, the Lord is sanctifying his bride through all of this, and in spite of all of our failures in humanity. Some churches, church local bodies, will be glorified, and sadly, some who call themselves churches who have failed will have their lampstands removed in the end. A very stern judgment. But what we have to remember is the bride, the church of Christ, is perfect and spotless and beautiful because of the blood of Christ. And she will remain perfect and pure and spotless until the marriage supper of the Lamb. The sad thing is, we are just prone to throw mud on her dress. But the Lamb will be glorified. The church will be glorified in spite of our failures as he continues to build and sanctify his church. So then Paul goes on to say, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what preceded this theology of unity. So eager here doesn't mean to just like the idea of maintaining unity, but to passionately pursue it, to spare no effort, to work at it, go after it, bearing with one another in love, with humility, gentleness, and patience. See, we share the bond of peace with each other because God has created the bond of peace with us through Jesus. That's a reality. This unity is not for us to control or destroy. It's a reality. So to maintain the unity of the Spirit, what does that mean? If God created it and we can't destroy it, what does maintaining mean? Well, it is really for us to be actively engaged where the true unity of the Spirit that we all enjoy is on display. It is evident. We are demonstrating it, and it is real, and it is authentic. In other words, you, in fact, are united. We should look like it. We're going to be talking about maturity in the rest of this passage here in a few moments. And really, if we could summarize this entire passage, I think Paul is telling us that Jesus has made the church one. Now grow up and act like it. The church is glorious. It's glorious to be a part of it. We're so thankful for that. You know, our youngest granddaughter, Felicity, she's about 4 months old, cute little thing. And the other day, my daughter was holding her, and I look at Felicity, and she's looking at her fingers, kind of like, what is that? You know, when babies are like starting to recognize, and she's moving her fingers and looking like this real focused effort to concentrate, probably figuring out that maybe some thoughts and movements in her head are causing this to her hand, where she's connecting all the synapses and the nerve conduction. It was pretty fascinating. It's quite amusing to watch that happen. Kind of like, whoa. Look at this thing. That's amazing. And for us, that sounds cute because as adults, we don't wake up in the morning and go, whoa, where'd this thing come from? My hand. Wow. What's that? Maybe this will come in handy today. Ha ha. Yeah. No, it's a seamless part of our body. And that's what the body of Christ looks like. Our hands are seamless parts of our body, except when something is wrong, when things aren't working like they're supposed to. The church is described as a body in 1 Corinthians 12, here in this passage, and in Romans 12, 4. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Think of your two hands tying shoelaces. That's a task that we can just do automatically. Unless you've moved to the Skechers slip-ins, where you don't tie shoelaces anymore or use Velcro in your shoes. But anyway, if you still tie shoelaces, just think about how seamless when your two hands are working together, you don't even think about it. You're thinking about other things as you're just tying those shoes. And I think that's a picture of the body working in concert. Sadly, too often, our left hand looks at the right hand and says, well, I don't know if I trust you. Well, I don't care if you trust me. And if you asked me to help tie your shoes, I wouldn't do that anyway. I don't trust you either, even if you did ask. Oh, yeah? Well, I'll tie my own shoes. Oh, yeah? I'll do that myself. And sadly, sometimes our interactions in the church can look like that. Have you ever tried to tie your shoelace with one hand? It's not very easy. But when we do it together, it's seamless and beautiful. And I think that's the heart of the body life of the church. And we see this in our first value statement of our missional hill about body life. Temecula Hills recognize that God has gifted each member of our church body uniquely, and we believe we are most effective when each part is functioning rightly in concert with the rest of the body to build one another up. We value each member as able to make an important contribution and encourage one another to develop and use our Spirit-empowered gifts in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So yes, it starts at the beginning where we say each member of our church. It may come as a surprise to some people, but we have membership at Temecula Hills. But what does that membership look like? It's not merely putting a name on a list or signing a document. It's living a covenant of love with one another. Living a covenant of love to encourage, to care for one another as a local expression of Christ's body. And that takes intentionality. It takes us getting to know one another, paying attention when we don't see somebody, reaching out to them to know, find out what's going on, to meet with one another in the week where we gather to encourage and disciple. That's what being members of one another looks like. I know a lot of people don't wear name tags. I do it partly because I'm a visual learner. I like to see names and I can remember people's names. But if you use name tags, we encourage everyone to do that. If you don't, that's okay. We're not going to be legalistic. But one thing you'll notice is on the bottom of the name tags is a list of one of the one another statements in the New Testament. And mine today happens to be Romans 14:19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The word that's translated one another appears 100 times in the New Testament, and 59 of those times, it's a command. It's an imperative for us to one another. So it's important as a local church body. We can't one another in a vacuum. So it's important that we care for one another as we are commanded in Scripture. So when we focus on unity and understand that our unity comes from God, body life gets much easier and goes more smoothly as we humbly seek to build one another up. And thankfully, Jesus gives us the tools we need. And what we see next is that Jesus equips. He equips the church, equips every member, and every member of the body is equipped for ministry. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We know Christ's gift to us is immeasurable. We can't fully comprehend it. And from that, he has gifted us. He has given us what we need to serve our purposes in the church. We don't have to worry that what we have is inadequate. He supplies. And then Paul goes on to quote Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So this is imagery of Christ defeating all his enemies, taking everything captive and ascending to the Father. He has the authority to give gifts to men, to give gifts to his church. And he intercedes for us until we are fully glorified with him. And then Paul continues in verses 9 and 10, talking about more about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Look at verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So descended to the lower regions means his incarnation. He became flesh. And then after his crucifixion and resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. By emptying himself first, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:7-8. And by his ascending to the Father, it is so that he might fill all things. And he is now name above names, King, King of kings, Lord of lords, interceding to the Father for us. So in this sense, the spiritual gifts to the church, that what we need are given by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in Romans, we also see that the Father gives gifts to the church. So in reality, the Trinity, once again, is the source of all gifting to the church. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That describes the gifting that we have received from the Lord. And then Paul goes on in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And here's the important thing, verse 12, to equip the saints, which is all of us, all believers in Jesus, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. all the saints do the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So Paul starts with the apostles and prophets, and I think here he is talking about the foundational leaders of the church, which is what we saw in chapter 2. He also then mentions evangelists, and I think some here, I think this is referring to the early evangelists of the church. Some they used this to say that there is a spiritual gift of evangelism, which I'm not denying. I think that could be discussed. However, in practice, I don't think it really matters whether one has the spiritual gift of evangelism or not. Because we are all called to make disciples, and we are all called to be prepared to defend the hope that is within us. We are all called to be salt and light. So even if you don't believe you have the gift of evangelism, you're called to evangelize. All of us are. And I recognize that some people are more gifted than others, but it doesn't mean that all evangelism is left to those we perceive as gifted in evangelism. It is something we all do. And note he says, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So grammatically, shepherds and teachers seem to be connected. Some think it's just mentioning one person or one office in the church or overlap of something in the church. And I think this is pointing to the role of elders, overseers, pastors, or shepherds. This word is translated shepherd sometimes. In some translations, it's pastor. So they're grammatically connected. And I think the reason for that, we view that there is one office of overseer, elder, pastor in the church, and also the office of deacon. Those things are specifically mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20. So there's where that is one off. Those are two different offices of the church, and that's how we view it. So this idea of shepherds and teachers, there's some overlap. There's a lot of overlap because if you're a pastor or shepherd or overseer, you are should be able to teach. That is a qualification of being an elder at the church. And we believe if you are teaching in some authoritative way in the church, that you should not be disqualified as an elder. You need to have the character where you could be an elder if the need were to present itself. So that's where I think pastor, or rather shepherd and teachers in the ESV overlaps in what he's trying to communicate here. So, knowing that we all are responsible to do ministry, we see this in Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And we do that together in fellowship, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We don't shame one another when we fail to gather. We encourage one another to gather. See, church is not a spectator sport. We don't just show up and let others do the ministry. And it brings up the idea that there's really no unnecessary members in Christ's body. Every member is important. And there's also no spectators in Christ's mission. We all do ministry together based on our gifts and the opportunities that the Lord has presented to us. And it permeates everything we do in life. Not just at church gatherings, which is our next value, gospel integrated living. Temecula Hills believes that the gospel of Jesus gives purpose to every sphere of life, from church life to family to work, all we are and all we have. Therefore, rather than compartmentalizing our faith, we encourage one another to invite God's Spirit into every aspect of our lives so that we might live for His purposes. Colossians 3:17 summarizes that well. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So thinking about this practically in our lives, you know, I think sometimes we have the idea that church is kind of like a gas station. And I know there's been times in my life where I've used the church as such. We just show up on Sundays, get tanked up, and head out the door. We get our full tank of gas. We're good to go till next Sunday. And we don't always look around to see what's going on. We don't see our obligation, our needs to care for one another when we're at the gas station. Maybe we should look around and see that maybe somebody's struggling to fill up their tank and they're only buying $10 worth of gas, which I actually saw on a pump this week. I thought, well, that's interesting. That's not much gas to buy just $10. So maybe if we see somebody hurting, we offer to fill up their tank for them and pay for it. Or maybe we see a mom holding a crying baby, struggling to pump her own gas, and we go over and give her a hand. Or we see a person in a wheelchair struggling to clean their windshield, so we step up and do it for them. And that is what it looks like to really care for one another at the gas station, keeping our eyes open, praying and looking for opportunities to serve and encourage. That's our gifting. That's our call. Now, what we hear commonly is people will say, I don't have any gifts. I don't know what they are, and I don't have any. Well, you do. If you're a believer, you do have gifting. The Bible says you do. The simplest thing to do, what is what I encourage people to do, is read the four main passages that talk about the gifting of the church. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Many of which we've already referenced. Two 12s and two 4s. It's kind of easy to remember. And then read those and pray about them. Seek the Lord in what you're reading to see what he reveals to you. And then ask someone who knows you well, where do you see my gifting? Where do you see me being used to encourage the church? And you will be amazed how well people know you. And what they see may be something you don't even realize. I remember it's hard to know where this quote came from. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Gets used a lot, and I think it's an encouraging way to think about things. We are qualified by our Lord Jesus to serve him. And we do that in many different ways. Oftentimes people will come to us with ministry ideas. Hey, the church should be doing this. The church should be doing that. We need this program or that. It's like, well, that may be true. And as elders, we don't always see it. But then the question would be, well, how do you see yourself serving in that capacity? How do you see yourself seeing that come to fruition? See, we're not a massive organization with this complex infrastructure. We have some paid staff at church, but trust me, they're all underpaid and overworked. So we're largely a volunteer organization. The church is people sitting in this room, and that's how we conduct ourselves. So if you have a ministry idea, don't be surprised if we say, well, how do you see yourself kicking that off? How do you see yourself doing that? And as elders, we want to say yes to ministry. And we also recognize as we miss stuff all the time. We don't see all the needs and all the opportunities. You know, a couple examples, a couple of mature couples in our church. I won't say older, but a couple of mature couples in our church say, hey, we have this idea of gathering of the golden age of older people where they would get together. We don't want to pull them out of home groups into one homogenous group, but periodically we want to get together to fellowship, to have a meal, to encourage one another, to study the word and fellowship with one another. We said, great, go for it, do it. And that's our golden age fellowship that you may see announced. That didn't come from the elders. That came from the gifting of people in the church. Or somebody that came to us and said, I want to start a greeting card ministry at Temecula Hills. And knowing this person, they have the gift of encouragement. And they want to be able to send cards to people for birthdays and anniversaries and such, but also get well cards and cards for condolences. And we have a team that's growing of people that have the gift of encouragement, and they enjoy doing that. And that's why we want people to go onto the directory and sign up so that you can be sent a card and be encouraged by brothers and sisters in the body. That also didn't come from the top down, because we don't see the church top down. That came from people in the body seeking to use their gifts in ways that encourages and builds up. So those are beautiful expressions, and I know there's many others of how we can use our giftedness to encourage one another. But using our gifts requires faith, and it also produces maturity. And what we see is that Jesus grows his church, and every member participates in Jesus' worldwide mission. Our final value and overall picture, I believe, is expressed in the heart and attitude towards what that looks like in the final verses of verses 13 through 16 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And I'll start with verse 11 for context. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we are constantly maturing. We won't be fully mature until we're fully glorified with Christ. And our goal is to grow up together in Christ. And as we do, we leave childish things behind as we are more and more grounded in the Word. And then we're better protected from deceit and distraction. And we can have confidence that we remain steadfast under the headship of Christ. He is the head of the church, and we trust in that. And we can trust that He holds the whole body together. And as we submit to His will, working properly as we should, the church builds herself up in love. It's impossible to stop. And as we seek to attain to the unity of the faith towards maturity, His priorities become our priorities. And based on the last things that Jesus told His disciples before He ascended into heaven, His priority is for all disciples to have a global vision, which is our final value. Temecula Hills recognizes that God has commissioned believers to play an active role in reaching people from every tongue, tribe, and nation for Christ. This involves these people being personally attached to the triune God and their growth towards maturity. Therefore, we believe that it is crucial that we see and reach out to our community and the world. We see this great commission outlined, as many of you know, in Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus tells His disciples, "All authority is heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus didn't tell us to merely make converts, to get professions of faith and then move on. He commanded us to make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, helping them obey everything He commanded. And that's exactly where Ephesians 4 has been talking about all along. Mature disciples who make maturing disciples, who make maturing disciples, and so on and so on. And in the end, He gives us the reassurance and confidence that we will not be alone in the task. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And maturing disciples develop a greater and greater passion for seeing the Great Commission accomplished. It is a natural outpouring of our maturity. You know, there's been a lot of attention to soccer, what a lot of the world calls football. As you know, with the World Cup, in fact, I think the final match starts here in a few minutes. And let's think of the church as one big soccer team. No one's in the stands, everyone's on the field. Everyone moving together, working together, defending against the enemy, working side by side in concert with the task at the other end of the field of getting the ball in the net. As we seek to be faithful, we should do everything we can to bring the gospel to our city, our country, and to the ends of the earth. That is what we're working towards as we mature. And based on our gifting, we can all participate in that. We pray, give, send, support, go, recruit, and encourage. That's something that all of us can participate in some form or fashion as the body of Christ. And I think our missional hill values are best summarized in this one statement that we see these truths in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And the final goal is that every member growing towards maturity, using their gifts for the growth of the kingdom of God. The kingdom here at Temecula Hills, the kingdom in our city, California, the nation, and to the ends of the earth. And that comes from Christian maturity growing in the church. You know, there's an illustration I've used in the past that can be misinterpreted, and it's the idea of a cone. If you think of an upside-down cone with a broad base and a point at the top. And as we as believers are becoming more and more mature in Christ, we inevitably will grow closer and closer together. Now, it isn't that God is at the top and we somehow are working towards God. That would be a lot of different religions in the world where that's kind of the goal, that we never really know God. And that's not what the Bible teaches. We know God the moment we're saved. But the reality is our maturity, our becoming conformed to be more Christ-like takes our lifetime. And so think of that as maturity. And as we grow towards the top, we get closer and closer together, and we see one another more clearly. We can reach out and hold hands. We can hear each other's prayers. It's much easier to link arms together as we grow in maturity. So as we submit to be more conformed to the image of Christ in unity with our brothers and sisters, we are not without help. Jesus said this before his ascension in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The same Spirit that was made manifest at Pentecost dwells in us today. He empowers us with the gifting that God has given us, and we are not left alone. And if that doesn't encourage you and motivate you, we have this to look forward to in Revelation 7:9. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And on that day, every act of service, every quiet encouragement and prayer, every lesson taught and meal delivered, every missionary sent and child discipled, every gospel conversation we've had will have been worth it, because Jesus was building his church all along. You know, when I talked at the beginning of Ben being out in front of St. Paul's Cathedral and said, "This is just furniture," he wasn't minimizing the importance of the church. He was magnifying it. Because the real church isn't made of wood or stone or steel and glass, in our case. It's sitting in this room, the people that Jesus died to save. That is the church. It's the people he united, he gifted, and he continues to mature. We don't simply go to church. We are the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, your church is glorious, Lord. We thank you for how you descended and humbled yourself, died on a cross so that we could be reconciled to you through your shed blood, Lord. How glorious that is. We thank you for the power that raised you from the dead. And thank you for where you sit, interceding before the Father on our behalf, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that we can be a faithful church that continues to care for one another thoughtfully and carefully in a way that brings you honor and glory, in a way that demonstrates that unity in the bond of peace that we all share, Lord. So as we close with our last hymn, Lord, may our worship be a sweet aroma to you as we lift up praises to you, and maybe we be encouraged and challenged what you've been saying to us this morning through your word, Lord. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.